Romans chapter 8, and there was also another sheet of paper, a document that I put out ever so often as we're making our way through the series on assurance, that you don't lose track of where we are. In that series, we've considered introductory material, we looked at the reality of full assurance, and we're currently engaged in considering the revelation of true assurance, or full assurance at least, and what the Bible teaches about what's involved in a full assurance of salvation, how to obtain it, and all of those kinds of things. And so you can see where we are this morning. We are, or at least you can't see on that document, but we are second part of part two. We considered the foundation of full assurance, faith in Christ, and now we're considering the supernatural source of assurance, which is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that comes to us here in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's pray. Lord, we trust that the joyful singing of your people is but a manifestation of the truth of this verse, that many of us know the freedom and liberty of that relationship which belongs to the children of God, one in which servile or cowering, cringing fear of judgment no longer grips us and controls us. And though we still fear you, when we have a healthy fear of your righteous judgment, we also have new hearts that love you and that want it so. But also to know you not only as judge, but as heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us, invites us to his throne room and a context of warmth and affection. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would come and rest upon the preaching of this text as we open it up, so that we would not only know it doctrinally and theologically, but that we would know it practically in a deeper way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All true believers have assurance. What do you think about that? He said, well, Pastor, why are you preaching this series? And you realize you've just said that if you don't have assurance, you're not a Christian. Well, that's not what I said. I didn't say all believers have full assurance of salvation, but I would argue that all true believers have some assurance of salvation. Listen, even when they don't realize they have it. In that all believers have at least the seeds of assurance in their hearts. Let's take a believer. For example, let's say that Tommy has deep, deep struggles and wrestlings over whether or not he is truly saved. And let's imagine that in a counseling session with him back in my office, I try this technique on him and I say, listen, Tommy, I want you now to tell me, no middle ground, if you had to choose, would you say you are saved or lost? What would you say? No in between, if you had to choose right now. And you say, well, Pastor, to be honest with you, it's so foggy and fuzzy, I would just have to say that I am not saved. I'm not really in Christ. Well, let's just say, for instance, that Tommy really is saved. He really is a Christian. Well, Tommy actually has a degree of assurance, though he doesn't know it. And this is the technique I use. I go on with this technique and I say, well, I'll tell you what, if you don't know you're saved, let's just forget the whole thing. Why don't you just reject Jesus Christ on the spot and be done with this gospel business and go headlong into sin? And he looks at me kind of astounded and saying, is that the same pastor I see preaching in the pulpit? He probably knows me well enough by now that I'm sort of pulling his leg. But anyway, I say, but John, why don't you? Why don't you, Tommy, just abandon the gospel, forget this whole business, forget this struggle, and just go on in your sin? And he says, Pastor, I can't. And then he says this, Jesus Christ, you finish it, is my only hope. When he said, I have hope, what did he just say? He just said, I have assurance. He has a measure of assurance because hope is the confidence in Scripture, not maybe so. The assurance that because of Christ and what He's done for sinners, I will be delivered from sin, death, and eternal punishment. So you see, John or Tommy has a measure of assurance even though he doesn't realize it. The seeds of assurance in terms of hope in Christ. And that's why we spent time talking about the foundation of assurance, which is faith in Christ. The more we water the seeds of faith in Christ, the more likely it is that we will end up with a full, robust, well-grounded and settled assurance of salvation. Because wherever there is faith, there is always some hope. Some hope in Christ and in God. But if you're a true believer, there's another way you have a real measure of assurance, though you may not recognize it, and it has to do with how you relate to God. Let's just take Tommy again. We're at another counseling session. His head's been above water for half the week, and as it often goes with people who struggle with assurance, by about 2 days before the counseling session, he's back underwater and he's drowning and his lungs are filling with water, and he comes in all desperate and he says, Pastor, I'm back at it again. So we go through everything again. I add some things to the counseling. And then at the end of the counseling session, I say, well, Tommy, why don't you close this in prayer? And why don't you ask God for help to apply these things and to give you clarity as to where you stand with Him? Now, what I'm about to share with you is not original with me. I heard this years ago, and it has stuck with me as how Christians often betray the fact that they have assurance when they don't know it. So Tommy clasps his hands, and he closes his eyes, and he bows his head, and then he prays something like this. Dear Father, help me to know if I'm your child. What's wrong with that? I'm going to call up Jim Johnson in Easley, South Carolina and say, Dad, will you help me to know if you're my daddy? Now, why did Tommy instinctively pray that? Now, we could say that's because he learned the Lord's Prayer early on, and so he's just doing it out of routine, and he says, Father, 150 times in his prayer. None of us do that, right? None of us does that, right? So could he be doing that? Well, it could be. Or it could be that he instinctively calls on God as his heavenly Father, because instinctively, with very little thought, he has this inward sense in his heart that he is God's child. Something's going on in the inner man that gives him the confidence to relate to God in that way. And that is the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if that's the case with Tommy, then he has just expressed some degree of assurance. Would you agree? Now, if you're a true believer, you have some sense that your relationship to God has been altered. And you have some sense that you have a new way of relating to God than before you were converted, even if you don't realize it and you're all torn up and confused. To some degree, you have the ability to relate to God as your heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. And that's what this text in Romans 8 is all about. So as we look at this passage today, and again next Lord's Day, if I can finish that quickly, I want us to think about the supernatural source of assurance, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, I am not in the assurance business. I sold insurance one time in the past, but I don't sell assurance, and I can't grant assurance. I can preach on assurance, but I can't give you assurance. In fact, no human being can give you assurance. There's only one person who can give you assurance. You know who that is? God. The Holy Spirit. Folks, listen. The assurance of salvation is not just logical deductions and inferences. The assurance of salvation comes from a supernatural source, and that is the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're in the realm of the supernatural. The supernatural. God the Holy Spirit is the one who grants assurance. And in my judgment, the best and simplest way to help you understand this aspect of assurance is to use a question to open up and explain this text. The question is this: are you a slave or a son? If you see in the bulletin, you see that question right there in the introduction. Are you a slave or are you a son? Do you relate to God as a slave or do you relate to God as a son? That's the question that will be used to make up the two main headings, the first one this morning, and then we'll get into the second one next week. So we'll consider the first one this morning. Are you a slave? Look with me again at the first part of verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now, so far in this series, to my knowledge, we haven't come across any difficult exegetical issues in a text. They've all been pretty straightforward and just kind of skim the surface because that's what we've been dealing with. This text, however, not so much. It does present us with some difficulties, and part of the difficulty is it's dealing with a subjective experience. And anytime you deal with subjective experiences in the Christian life, you better be very careful. All right? But there are also some exegetical difficulties, not too bad, but I don't think I should skip over them as though they're not there. Okay? Because I don't want the Holy Spirit of this text to tap me on the shoulder of my conscience when I'm done and say, why did you skip that? I put it there for a reason. So the first issue has to do with the word that's translated throughout our text, spirit. As you can see, it appears twice in verse 15, twice in verse 16. And the thing about it that is that the word translated spirit is used in the New Testament. It can be used to speak of the human spirit or an inward disposition of heart. Right? You know that just from looking at your English texts. Sometimes you have to determine, is that talking about the Holy Spirit? Is that talking about the inward disposition of the heart? Because it's also used in the New Testament to speak of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, I would say many, if not most, agree that when Paul speaks in verse 15, in the second part of verse 15, of a spirit of adoption, most people translate that with a capital S. The spirit of adoption, that is, it should be the Holy Spirit of adoption. And I agree with that interpretation because of what we find in the parallel text in Galatians chapter 4. Just turn over there for a moment. And you're going to have to follow along a little bit more closely today. If you start counting ceiling tiles, you'll be lost. I just want to show you that spirit of adoption should be capitalized. Here, what is clearly the parallel text, Paul writes this, dealing with the same issue. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, in Romans 8:15, it's the Spirit of adoption that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6, it's the Spirit of Christ that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. So what does that tell us about the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15? It should be capitalized. It is the Holy Spirit of adoption. You see that? So we're on solid ground to see the second part of Romans 8:15 to be a capital S, spirit of adoption. But the question is, does that mean that in the first part of verse 15, spirit should be capitalized and taken as a reference to the Holy Spirit? Should we read the first part of verse 15 to mean, as believers, we've not received the Holy Spirit as the capital S, spirit of slavery, leading again to fear? Or should we read it to mean that as believers, we have not received or we have not gotten an inward disposition of bondage leading to fear? And you might find different people who translate that differently. For example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, because of his interpretation of the text, translates that first spirit to be capital S, speaking of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of bondage. And you could probably search other commentators or other books or listen to other sermons and you'll find this pastor perhaps who would translate it as capital, the Holy Spirit. Others would say that it's speaking of an inward disposition of slavery and fear. And perhaps good reasons could be given for both interpretations. In my judgment, it's not all that consequential. which interpretation to think is best, because either way, I think it's possible to end up with a theologically sound interpretation of the text. And it really doesn't matter when it comes to my interpretation of the text. So if it's to be interpreted the Holy Spirit of bondage, I would interpret it to mean that the indwelling Spirit does not produce in the believer a sense that his relationship to God or his relationship to God is characterized by slavery and fear. Or as we will see, The indwelling Spirit does not produce in the believer a sense that his relationship to God characterized by slavery and fear. If Spirit is referring to the inward disposition of the heart, then verse 14 helps us out. For it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And if it's talking about the inward disposition of heart, then we're being told that the Holy Spirit of God never leads the believer in such a way as to produce in his heart a sense of the slavish fear of his God. So I just wanted to deal with that because you come across it, you know I'm aware of it. Which one is it? I don't think it's consequential, at least for my interpretation. Now I said it's not consequential for my interpretation of the text, which indicates or sets you up for the second issue with the text. When I say at least my interpretation of the text, what do you infer from that? There's more than one interpretation of the text. So the next issue is, what does it mean that the believer has not received a spirit or the spirit of slavery leading to fear again? Not everyone's agreed on exactly what that means. So I'll tell you what. I'll explain to you what in my judgment it means and try to support it from Scripture, okay? I'll mention a little later another interpretation as we're going through this. I'll just give you my interpretation and I'll try to do my best to support it from Scripture. Now, I've already given you a hint as to the way I interpret the first part of this verse with the question, are you a slave? I understand that the Apostle Paul is saying that the indwelling Spirit does not produce in the believer a slavish fear of God. The indwelling Holy Spirit does not produce in the believer a slavish fear of God. Look at the first part of verse 15 again. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now let me say this so I don't confuse anyone. Maybe I've already gotten you in two or three different directions. You with me? If you're with me, say amen. All right. Let me just give a brief review so you know that I know you're with me. Capital S, lowercase s, for my interpretation, doesn't matter. Paul is saying the indwelling Holy Spirit does not produce in the believer what? Slavish fear of God. Now, so that I don't further confuse you, hopefully this won't further confuse you, there are passages of Scripture that represent believers as God's slaves. Slaves of righteousness. In a passage, for instance, like Romans 6. But in a passage like Romans 6, the believer is being described as a willing, loving slave of righteousness and of a good, gracious, and redeeming God in Jesus Christ. And there are other passages that represent us in a relationship to God as that of master and slave. And it's a relationship we want to be in because He's a good master. And His slaves sing in the field because He's a good master. But now, since in our passage, a spirit of slavery is being contrasted with that of being a son of the living God, I'm pretty certain we can be sure that whatever kind of slavery this is, it's not good slavery. Paul is not speaking here of being in a relationship to God as a willing, loving slave serving a good master. And so since slavery is being contrasted with that of being a son, this is a kind of slavery that you don't want to be in. It's the kind of slavery that the slave longs to be liberated from. He would be out of the relationship if he could find a way out. Consider with me two things about this kind of slavery. Both of them are found in the text. First of all, in this kind of slavery, a slave is forced. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Do any of you have a Bible translation that says spirit of bondage? Some of you. Well, I think that conveys something of the strength of this word. In fact, every other time this word is used, in this particular form at least, it's always used negatively to describe being bound in a situation from which a thing or person needs to be liberated. For example, it's used that way down in verse 21. When the text says that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Clearly their slavery is being set in contrast to freedom. It's that kind of slavery that Paul has in view here, where a slave is held captive. He is forced. And by that I mean all of the service of the slave to the master is forced upon him. Though he may outwardly comply with many of the demands of the master, he doesn't want to do it. He takes no pleasure in it. He takes no delight in serving such a master. A slave is forced. But also in this kind of slavery, a slave is fearful. Look again at the text. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to what? Leading to fear. This sort of relationship is characterized by fear. This slave lives in the dread of his master. He never knows when he's going to get a beating. When he complies with the demands of the master, he does so to appease him, not please him, because he knows it's either do it or go to the whipping post. What's even worse, he never knows. He might even get a beating after he's done a good job, depending on the mood of the master. You see, Paul is obviously, folks, not referring here to that fear which is marked with reverence and honor and respect and that's coupled with love for the master. Where there is a healthy fear of the master's punishment if you step over the line. This is a cowering, cringing dread that the slave has of his master. One commentator captures the thought well, quote, "There is a healthy fear of God that the apostle speaks of elsewhere, but that is quite different from the fear he speaks of here. The fear slaves might have of harsh masters." In this kind of slavery, a slave is what? He's forced. And a slave is fearful. And I believe that the point Paul is making is that the indwelling spirit does not produce this in the believer. He doesn't produce in the believer a sense that this is the kind of relationship he has to God. And therefore, the believer does not have an inward disposition that's controlled with slavish, cowering, cringing fear of God that wants to get away from him. But rather, as we'll see next week, the Spirit of adoption causes the child of God to have confidence to approach Him as a loving, kind, and caring Heavenly Father. And according to my present understanding this text in this way is consistent with what we find in the parallel text that we turned to just a moment ago, where the Apostle Paul, after saying that we have the Spirit of Christ in our hearts causing us to cry, Abba, Father, we read in verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now Paul may be speaking about some other things there in relationship to the old covenant, but clearly there he's making a contrast between a slave and a son. And I think we find the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, 16. There seems to be the difference between the slave who is held captive and lives in slavish fear and that child who has a sense of freedom to approach his father without fear of punishment. And therefore, I believe that that interpretation is the accurate one. Now, there's just one more word we need to look at closely. And it's the word Paul uses right after fear. What's the word he uses there, at least in my translation? One little word. Again. Leading to fear again. Now again, the Holy Spirit did not put words in the Bible to take up white space. It must mean something. Now by using that word again, what is Paul indicating? Paul is referring to the past, indicating that at some time these believers had experienced this slavish fear. How so? In what way? What does that mean that somewhere in the past, these people that are now Christians who have the Holy Spirit of adoption, who know God as Father, what does it mean that somewhere in the past they lived with this slavish fear? Well, the word again could mean that Paul is saying that before we are converted, we all live in the slavish fear of God. Commenting on this spirit of bondage, Professor John Murray writes, "A common view, if not the most prevalent, is that the spirit of bondage is the slavish spirit or temper of mind which controls us prior to liberation by the gospel. A spirit which arouses or is accompanied by fear and dread." Before we're converted, we live with a bad conscience, condemned by God's law. And there is an instinctive awareness that we are under His judgment, which causes the natural man to live in dread of Him. Before that, we were in bondage to sin, and we could not escape the wrath of God and judgment of God. And joined to the fact that before we're converted, we also have an unregenerate heart that hates God. Before we were converted, did we like the fact that God punishes sinners in hell forever in our heart of hearts? No matter what doctrine we may have ascribed to. Before we're converted, we tend to view that holy God as an unreasonable taskmaster from whom we long to be liberated. If we could have, we would have gotten out of the predicament so that we could have gone on in our sin without any pang of conscience, dread, or threat of punishment. Man, we would have been set up then, wouldn't we? But we could never escape that gnawing reality in our gut. That He's the God with whom we have to do. And we knew the ordinance of God, that those who do such things must be punished by eternal death. And so Paul could be using this word again to say that before we're converted, we all live with some measure of the slavish fear of God. Now I said I'd mention another interpretation just sort of quickly. There's another interpretation of this text I'll just mention, held by different folks. One was Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He believed that you should capitalize spirit of slavery, and he interpreted it to be a reference to Holy Spirit conviction. That before we're converted, the Holy Spirit comes as a spirit of bondage. And He makes the natural man to begin to feel his bondage to the law and to sin and to understand that he's exposed to the wrath of God and causes him, as it were, to tremble in his soul with fear. Now, is that a biblical truth? Sure it is. Grace taught my heart to fear. And so certainly the first work of the Spirit is to cause us to see our predicament and to see our bondage and cause us to fear so that we'll flee to Jesus Christ. And he says that the word again and receive are those two words are very important, because he says we first received the Holy Spirit as a spirit of conviction. And the word again means that now that we're saved and we trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit has come, the Holy Spirit hasn't come to do that work in us again. He's already done that work. He's come to give us a sense that we're saved and that we're God's children. And certainly that's a theologically sound interpretation.
Because it's true.
And part of his argument is that the unconverted man does not manifest the slavish fear of God. I mean, how many people do you know that are lost, walk around trembling and shaking, afraid God's going to open up the earth and swallow them into hell? Most of them go on quite content, so it seems, with their sin, showing little sign of any of the fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So there's something to be said for that interpretation, because some of those things are true. But I would argue that before we're converted, we all indeed live with the slavish fear of God. Hebrews 2:15 says that before we're saved, we live all of our life in bondage to the fear of death. Now here's the thing. The reason most people don't show that is because it's suppressed. And we drown it out. And we fill up our minds and hearts with other things so we don't have to think about it. If you don't believe it, start talking about God and the true God and the gospel to the unbeliever and watch his face get flush. He'll be like Adam and he wants to go run and hide in the bushes. So I would argue that lost men do have the slavish fear of God. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one pursues. You remember when that viper came out of the fire and latched a hold of Paul's hand and stung him and his hand swelled up. You remember what they said? This man must be a murderer and justice is after him. And so I would argue that indeed all lost men do live with the slavish fear of God. And furthermore, again, the word again could perhaps be a specific reference to the religious experience of these Gentiles in paganism before they were converted. For in the parallel text, the Apostle Paul, after he says that we're no longer slaves but sons, and the Holy Spirit helps us to know that, he goes on in verse 8 of Galatians 4 to say, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." Of course, their gods were false. They didn't really exist in reality, but they sure enough was real to them. And evidently, before they were converted, these ex-pagans, their experience in paganism was to some degree like bondage. And perhaps they viewed their gods as tyrannical, harsh, and unreasonable. So when Paul says you've not received a spirit of slavery to fear again, he could be saying to these pagans, when you were saved by faith in Christ, you didn't leave the tyranny of false gods only to wind up in that same kind of relationship with the true God. Kind of like the man who, the husband of the woman whose first husband abused her. Whenever he gets upset with her, she gets scared that something bad's going to happen. And he has to reassure her by saying, "Honey, in marrying me, you did not enter into that kind of relationship again." Or folks, it could be both. Paul could be talking about the slavish fear that marks us all before we're converted, and he's making a specific application to the Gentiles. But even if it's one or the other, the point is the same. The nature of the believer's relationship to God is not that of the slave who lives in the cowering, cringing fear of his master. A relationship from which he desperately longs to be freed. The indwelling Holy Spirit does not produce that kind of fear toward God in the heart of the true believer. Rather, as I'll open up in next week's message, the believer's relationship to God is that of a loving, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, and He treats us as His dearly beloved children. And the indwelling Spirit enables the believer to relate to God in that way. Now, you with me? Did you follow the exposition? It was hard. I told you it was going to be harder. But I don't know what other way to deal with the text than to deal with it. Do you understand, though? Review? Anybody with me? Say amen. Amen. You're with me. Good. Now, I don't want to go any further this morning because I feel that there's a vital point that needs to be made from what we've seen thus far. And it goes back to the question, are you a slave? Do you relate to God as a slave in the sense described in this text? Is your relationship to Him characterized by and dominated by slavish fear? That vital point is based on our question, are you a slave? You see, the fact is, a professing believer can relate to God in this way. His relationship to God can be characterized by and dominated by this slavish fear of God. It doesn't just show up in pagans. It doesn't even just show up in professed unbelievers. The slavish fear of God can characterize and dominate even professing believers. I'll give you an illustration to put this, some flesh on the bones. Okay? Jack is a professing Christian. He's known as an upstanding member of the church, a decent outwardly moral guy. But let's go beneath the surface and get into Jack's mind so that we can see what's going on in his heart. As we get beneath the surface, we discover something that no one else knows except for Jack and God. Do you believe there are things like that? Things in our hearts that no one else on planet Earth, only God knows all we know. Now what we discover is that is though Jack is outwardly an upstanding, professing Christian, clean as a whistle, even serving some in the church, in his heart, he views it all and considers all of it as slavery. To him, the whole deal is bitter bondage. The view of God that Jack possesses in his heart is that of a harsh taskmaster who has laid on his shoulders unreasonable demands. Yet, as heavy as that load is, Jack keeps slaving away. And what's his motivation to keep it up? One motivation. Fear. The fear of what? The fear of judgment. He knows better than to stop. He knows better than to refuse. In his heart, he would love to tell God to go take a hike. But he knows better, doesn't he? Because his conscience can't escape the reality of what will happen if he does it. It's to the whipping post. He keeps doing what he's doing solely because the flames of hell are licking at his feet. So though with Jack most everything seems to be decent and in order, Jack relates to God as a slave. Inwardly, secretly, he views biblical Christianity to be bondage. But again, why does he continue, at least in the outward forms of Christianity? Solely because of what? What's his sole motivation? The fear of what this God will do. The slavish fear of God as though God were an unreasonable master. Now I wonder, does that describe any here this morning? Now listening to your singing, I don't think it describes a lot of you. Unless you're really fooling me or something. But could it describe some? You're like Jack? Maybe like Jack, you've embraced a Christian religion, you've confessed Christ. But if the secret thoughts of your heart were to be flashed upon the overhead screen, it would reveal that you consider it all as slavery. You would actually like to get out of the deal. But you don't because of the dread of punishment. Now I want to give you a couple of things that can be indicators that a person, as in the case of Jack, lives in this slavish fear of God. One indicator can be that they live with a secret resentment to God. Secret resentment. God, of course, as we know, is nowhere close to being an evil, unreasonable taskmaster. Can all of you say who are His children, and you know it this morning, that He is a million miles away from being an evil taskmaster? I was the evil taskmaster of myself, and He liberated me. But as I indicated earlier, when a person is not saved, he doesn't have a new heart, that causes him, in his condition of slavish fear, to sometimes view God as though He were Pharaoh. Have you ever read about the Pharaoh of the Bible in the book of Exodus? Do you remember when He told the Israelites to make bricks without straw and He doubled the quota? I'm going to withhold what you need, and then I'm going to double what you have to produce. The Bible says in our text in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God because it is not subject to the law of God. Now that doesn't mean that lost people don't sometimes conform their outward lives to the outward demands of the law. But here's the thing, no lost man can ever obey the outward things of the law with real love for God in his heart. And that's why it never counts before God in heaven as a true obedience. And so here's this guy maybe outwardly complying, but only out of slavish fear. But in his heart of hearts, he's angry with God because of these demands. You say, you're expecting me to obey without straw. No, my friend, you don't need straw. You need a new heart. And if you get a new heart, you will say with the language of 1 John 5, His commandments are not burdensome. They seem burdensome, and He seems like an evil taskmaster because you don't have a heart that matches what He wants. And therefore, you seem to view Him as that Pharaoh. And such a person may indeed have a secret resentment toward God. And you know what part of that resentment can be? If it were not for that harsh taskmaster up in the sky who punishes people in hell forever, I could give myself to that lifestyle that I've always longed for. An illustration may help. This is one of my favorites. I've used it before. If you've heard it before, just smile and laugh like it's the first time you've heard it. Deal? So who can I pick on? Can I pick on Larry? He was called a Larryite this morning in Sunday school. Can I pick on you, Larry? You're fine. He gets picked on anyway, doesn't he? I go up to Larry and I say, Larry, I want you to take off and run around this auditorium this morning with your hands up shouting. And he looks at me and says, I am not doing that. I says, oh yeah, you're going to do it. Finally, it degenerates and he says, listen, idiot, I'm not doing it. Then I take a 45 and I stick to his head. And he has a change of mind. And then I tell him what my mama used to tell me. You're going to smile and act like you like it. So he gets up and he runs around the room, making a fool of himself, and he's smiling and he's saying, isn't that the most wonderful pastor you've ever met in your life? It's his last day at our church, but he's a great pastor. Even though he's smiling on the outside and acting like he has a good time, he hates me in his heart, and if he could get that gun, he would do it and shoot me to get out of the relationship. And that's what often people who live in the slavish fear of God live with. If I could just make hell not be real, if I could get rid of this sense of punishment and find out it was all a fairy tale made up by mean ogres in history, then I could finally be the person I long to be. That can be a manifestation of living with this slavish fear of God. This can even result in a hyper-scrupulous conscience. Now, don't get me wrong, I think Christians wrestle with hyper-scrupulous consciences. But sometimes it can be a manifestation of slavish fear. Everything's a matter of right and wrong. Why? Because you're scared to death to make the wrong move, or He's going to bash you in the skull from heaven. That's slavish fear. It can produce a hypercritical and judgmental spirit of other people. I believe with all my heart we tend to view and treat others the way we think God views and treats us. A dad who lives under the slavish fear of God may make his kids live in the slavish fear of dad. Because that's the way that God is, and he needs to teach them about God, and that's how he views God. So that's what he teaches them. Another indicator is that a person who lives in the slavish fear of God may have an absence of motivation. Now, all of us as Christians struggle with a lack of motivation. It's allergy season. I'm struggling with a lack of motivation. But not only that, my flesh gives me a fit. I have not found in 25 years it cooperating with the work of the Spirit in me. And I don't think that's going to change anytime soon. But my friend, listen, a constant and chronic absence of motivation to live for God and serve Him in the ways He has commanded can be, I'm saying it can be, a manifestation that you're living in the slavish fear of God. Because look, who is motivated to faithfully serve a harsh, unreasonable taskmaster? Living under nothing but slavish dread of the master's judgment may produce activity because you're afraid to quit, but it can eventually become exasperating because you can't ever please him. You know what some of these are paper airplanes. You remember what you can do with those? Fly them or throw them away? But I think this is a matter of wisdom. I think sometimes this is the explanation of severe cases of apostasy in the church. Somebody that was upstanding for years and all of a sudden they go off headlong into sin. Folks, that stuff, that doesn't happen overnight. You're not walking with God and in the Spirit and the next day you say, you know, I'm going to get up and put a blot on Christ's testimony and ruin my family and destroy my testimony and take my soul to hell. We don't do that. Sometimes what that can be is a person who secretly lived in the slavish fear of God their whole life and finally they got exasperated with it and they chunked the whole mess. And now they just said, you know what, hell or not, I'm going to have my sin. Think about it. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. Think about this text. And somebody who lives in light of this text with the slavish fear of God. When Paul says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Stop there. Listen. What do you think a text like that, how that text like that's going to be applied in a person's heart who lives in the slavish fear of God? Man, if I don't mortify sin, I'm going to hell. And this is how they mortify sin. They're trying to miss the whip. Verse 14 says, we are led as children of God to do this. That is, we're led in a context of love and acceptance. But those who live in the slavish fear of God, what motivates even what appears to be progress and sanctification is nothing but trying to avoid this God who's going to punish me. And that's exasperating. It's exasperating. You remember when in the parable of the talents, when the man who had one talent went and buried it? And he told the master why he buried it? He said, you are a hard master. You're a hard master. That's why I did it. His view of his master took all the motivation out to be industrious with the master's command. And when you have a slavish fear of God, it begins to drain away your motivation. Now look, I'm going to say more about this next week. For various reasons, a true believer may struggle with relating to God in this way. Okay? Do you hear what I just said? A true believer may struggle with relating to God in terms of slavish fear. It wouldn't make sense for Paul to put this in the text if it were not even a possibility that there may be remnants of that in the Christian life for various reasons. I recognize that and I'm going to address it next week. But I would have to be untrue to the teaching of this passage if I didn't tell you that the true believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him is not characterized by and dominated by this slavish fear as I've described. Why? Because the text says it. We have not received this. This is not true. What is true, we have the Spirit of adoption that gives us the glorious freedom as the children of God to approach a loving Father without fear of condemnation. Hallelujah and amen. You're excited about that too, aren't you? According to this text, the believer indwelt by the Spirit of adoption knows some measure of what it is to approach God without fear. The Spirit of adoption indwells the believer. Who indwells the believer produces a desire and a confidence that he will be accepted by this loving Father and God. If I've described your case this morning, I'm not here to condemn you. I want to help you. I used to live under the slavish fear of God. No one knew but me and God. Not there now, thankfully. Let me just tell you this. This may not seem helpful at first, but you have to face this reality. You do have every reason to be afraid of God in your present condition. You stand condemned righteously under His law. And there's no way to get out from under it. You can trick yourself psychologically. You can drown it out with music. You can take nice vacations, try to get it off your mind, but you're a condemned criminal in the courtroom of God. You are on death row. God will punish you forever in hell if you stay in your condition. Righteously so. And you have every reason to fear, tremble, jerk, shake, whatever, under that reality. But the good news is you don't have to stay there. This God has goodwill to you. This God, listen, this God, who could have sent the whole bunch to hell. Listen, He sent His only begotten Son from heaven to earth to die for the likes of us. You see, your problem is you have not only a bad heart, you have a bad conscience that condemns. And you're trying to soothe it. There's only one thing that can soothe that condemning conscience, and that is the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Because if you believe on Him this morning, you can be sure that all of your sins were nailed to the cross. And He got up from the grave, and He has given us the receipt that it's paid in full. And if you believe this morning, for the first time where you sit, you can approach boldly to the throne of grace without the slightest fear that you'll be rejected or sent to hell. There will be nothing but open and loving arms of a reconciled God. I'm trying to think about what that was like, and I don't know about you, but this sunshine, isn't it wonderful? Just gives you a whole new perspective on life. It's like, well, it's not as bad as I thought. You know? And it gives you energy, right? Things that were bothering you, they're not quite as bad, right? Living under the slavish fear of God is like, I won't say it's like living in Michigan in winter. It's worse than that. To use an illustration, they all break down at some point. But it's kind of like living under those clouds. When you're living under that slavish fear, even on the sunniest day, it's always a gnawing that takes away the joys of life. But when you're saved and you trust in Jesus, it's like the clouds part and the temperature goes up and the sun is shining and it's a whole new perspective. And when that happens, your heart will be filled with motivation to serve this God. Not only because He's a righteous judge, but because He's a loving Father that has set you free from sin and His wrath. And you'll want to spend the rest of your days serving and loving Him. Are you a slave or are you a son? By faith in Jesus Christ, you can go from being a slave to a son this morning. And I invite you to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that many of us can say that we no longer live as we once did under Your slavish fear to You. And Lord, some of that fear was justified. Others, because of our hearts and the way we viewed You. And we thank You that You've enlightened our minds and helped us to see who You really are. That You did cause us to fear and to flee to Jesus. That we do have freedom, glorious freedom, to have access to You and to call You our Father. And Lord, we pray that we would live in light of that. And I pray, Lord, if any here secretly, unknown to any of us perhaps, they live in the slavish fear of God. Lord, I pray that they would recognize it and understand that fear of its by itself will only harden the heart. We pray, Lord, that You would give them eyes to see Jesus Christ and arms to embrace Him with fullness of faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.